Our understanding of Judaism is largely shaped by one Jewish tradition, which is the Pharisee tradition. But prior to the destruction of the temple, you had Sadducean forms of Judaism, and especially this Essene form of Judaism.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. The Profile is the show where we sit down with a well-known Christian to hear more about their life, their faith and their ministry. I'm Tony Wilson and I write for the UK's leading Christian magazine, Premier Christianity, which sponsors this show. The monthly title features more interviews just like this one, the latest news, reviews, columnists and much more besides. Discover more and check out our best subscription offers now at premierchristianity.com. Today it's my pleasure to be talking with Dr. John Bergsma. Once a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church, he has since 2004 been a professor of theology and scripture at Franciscan University, Steubenville, Ohio. He holds more degrees than you can shake a stick at, including a Master of Theology from Calvin University and a PhD in Biblical Studies from the University of Notre Dame, Indiana. Dr. Bergsma is Vice President at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, where he regularly hosts the Letters from Home podcast with daily reflections on Scripture. He is the author of many academic and popular books, including Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls and Jesus and the Jubilee, both of which we will be discussing shortly. Dr. Bergsma, welcome to The Profile.
It's wonderful to be with you, Tony, and a delight to converse with my friends and brothers in Christ across the pond, as we sometimes say.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I've been very interested in your work for some time. I've read a lot of what you do. I listen to a lot of what you say. And so it's a great pleasure for me. Generally speaking, we like to start in the early life and formation of a guest, find out a little bit about how they came to be the person they are, how they've been formed in their faith. So I wonder if you could take us back to your kind of early childhood experiences.
Absolutely. So my father was a U.S. Navy chaplain representing a Dutch Calvinist denomination in the military. And I grew up on usually Marine bases. American Marine culture is a very, you know, masculine, militant kind of culture. And my father fit in well with that kind of ambiance. And so they kept sending him back and reassigning him to various places all over the U.S., mostly on the coasts and quite a bit in Hawaii, actually. So my father being a chaplain, a clergyman in the military, I grew up hearing him preach, watching him pray, made a powerful impact on me, of course, because we tend to take our religious cues from our father in particular. You know, sociological studies have borne that out. And so when I was 8 years old and attending Sunday school at the military chapel, the Sunday school teacher was talking about the importance of praying to receive Jesus, you know. So I thought I would try this out. And I remember walking out. I didn't want to do it during class, after class, I walked out on the lawn of the elementary school that we used for these Sunday instructions and prayed for Jesus to come into my heart. And I did have a spiritual experience, Tony. It was, you know, there was this, the feeling of levity and the feeling of closeness with the Lord. I would still say that my baptism was effective as an infant, and that I can't remember not knowing Jesus. My earliest memories are of singing hymns, of praying with my family. My mother was very devout as well. But I do mark that event at age eight as kind of a step forward in kind of embracing this faith that had been given to me by my parents and taking a more personal responsibility for it and the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart. And I continued to have an active life of prayer through my adolescence, and my mother started me reading the Bible through in a year, excuse me, when I was about age 12. And so that was my main devotional practice through adolescence and even into high school and college. And in my graduating year in high school, I was kind of in intense prayer about vocational discernment and clearly heard the Lord telling me to pursue the route of a minister of the word, you know, a preacher, pastor, etc. And there was really only one route open for that in my environment, and that was to go to my denominational college and seminary in West Michigan. And I did that and pursued the appropriate degrees to become a clergyman in the Dutch Reformed denomination that I was a part of, and got married because it was expected that one would have a wife as a Protestant clergyman, for example. And it was very much part of the cultural expectations. And so I met my lovely wife, Dawn, in college, and we got married. We began having children right away, so I needed to support myself while I was in seminary. And in order to do that, I got a job as a urban pastor in Western Michigan. And in that praxis of ministry, of ministering to the poor in an urban environment, I began to rethink some foundational doctrines or dogmas of Protestantism, like sola fide and sola scriptura. I saw, you know, for example, in the case of sola scriptura, I saw how the religious context in the inner urban neighborhoods where I was ministering was really affected by the cacophony of Protestant denominationalism in the United States. So you had Charismatics, Pentecostals, Lutherans, Methodists, Reformed, all trying to do ministry within the inner city, and the residents of these communities, you know, kind of their heads spun with all the different approaches to Christianity, everybody claiming to be following the Bible alone, but of course, everybody interpreting the Bible in their own way.
Was there a kind of churches together movement within that neighborhood? So in the UK, there's quite a strong emphasis on churches in a local neighborhood working together in a cross-denominational sense. Did you not sense in that particular community that was a very strong emphasis?
Well, we tried. And we would have annual gospel fests where all the churches would come together. But every time we attempted it, Tony, you know, the doctrinal differences would eventually raise their head. Because we didn't agree on divorce and remarriage or sexual ethics. We didn't agree on sacraments, who could perform them and what they actually did. And so these things would come to head, not even on the Trinity, because one of the local denominations was called Apostolic. And that's an African-American theological tradition. But they're what's called Jesus only, or Jesus alone Christians that are essentially modern day modalists who believe that Jesus is the Father and is the Son and is the Spirit. And, you know, that's based on scripture. And it's hard to disprove that that kind of modalism based on scripture alone. You know, it's really the early church councils that clarified that.
Sometimes we tell ourselves, oh, well, we agree on all the important things and we just disagree on minor issues. But what you're describing are fairly fundamental creedal issues that go to the heart of mission. You know, they're kind of foundational ideas.
Yeah, they are. And, you know, There were ecumenical efforts at the time. The Promise Keepers movement, I don't know if that ever reached the UK, but the Promise Keepers movement was prominent in the 90s when I was doing ministry. And I remember being invited to speak to pastors at a Promise Keepers event offering meditation on John 17, which, of course, is our Lord's high priestly prayer. And I remember preparing my talk and really feeling grieved because Jesus says, prays there that we may all be one, even as he and the Father are one, that the world may know that the Father has sent him. And I saw there that unity was tied to mission, that the oneness or the unity of believers was an important sign to the world of the authenticity of the gospel, according to Jesus' own prayer there in John 17. And I looked around me in my ministry context and realized that we didn't really have either practical or theoretical unity among the different expressions of Christianity that were there. And I was really bothered by that, Tony. That's an understatement. I was really kind of grieved by that. And I realized that Scripture alone could not be the basis of this unity, since everyone interpreted Scripture according to their own lights. And so I thought, well, if the Lord prayed for this, if the Lord Jesus prayed for this, he must have left us something to maintain that unity. And so that question would nag in the back of my mind for quite some time. What was it that the Lord had left us to keep that unity, since obviously it wasn't the Scriptures by themselves?
And so we've got you pastoring in an inner city, quite a difficult environment, I imagine. Got your first degree in theology by this stage from Calvin University?
Yeah, in 98, I received my Master of Divinity, which is the usual degree for a clergyman. But I wasn't ready to be ordained because I was having these theological doubts, you know, about sola scriptura, also about sola fide, the idea of being saved by faith alone. I saw very bad pastoral results from evangelizing people on the basis of salvation by faith alone, and then later expecting them to take up the yoke of Christian discipleship. And when they didn't want to embrace the disciplines of the Christian life, began to realize, well, you know, I hadn't prepared them for that in the way that I had evangelized them in the first place, by telling them that, you know, their works didn't matter and that it was only their faith. So I began to wonder if salvation by faith alone really was even biblical. And I noticed that the Lord tended to present the gospel in a much more demanding form. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven, you know, Matthew 7:21, or not every whoever must will come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And so I was bothered, Tony, by the way that I had been taught to evangelize through a program in the U.S. called Evangelism Explosion, which emphasized salvation by faith alone, versus how I saw Jesus actually evangelizing in the gospel. And I thought, why are we afraid to present the challenge that Jesus presents and from the very beginning call people to repentance and discipleship? So doubting these two theological pillars, sola fide and sola scriptura, I kept delaying ordination and taking more degrees. So I took a Master of Theology, and then in 99 got accepted at the University of Notre Dame in South Bend, Indiana, to do a doctorate in Scripture. And that's a Catholic institution, of course. And I didn't go there with any intention of investigating the Catholic Church, but really only to study with a Protestant scholar who was on the faculty there who taught in Old Testament. So
do you think you were being driven to study more deeply by this desire to work out these theological problems? I mean, or was it simply a delaying tactic? Were you just procrastinating by doing degrees?
It was both. I didn't feel ready because of these theological doubts to make a lifelong commitment to the denomination that I was in. And I wanted to buy myself some time, as it were, but also be able to think out these theological issues and figure out. For me, the choice seemed to be between purity of doctrine, which involved allying oneself with an ever smaller splinter group, you know, and this is very common in the U.S. You know, you get very, very zealous groups that have very strong theological identity, but they tend to be, of course, very small and very particular and exclusive. That's one trajectory. Another trajectory is to say, well, everything but, you know, a relationship with Christ is adiaphora. It is unnecessary or negotiable. And so I'm going to go the broadest way possible. And that seemed to lead into, mainline Protestant denominationalism, something like that. So I thought the choice was between firm doctrine or a broad church. And what I eventually discovered is there's this very large organization called the Catholic Church that also has very specific doctrinal commitments, very, very precise, more precise even than what I was involved with in Calvinism on many issues, but also is a kind of a broad, very broad church, you know, here comes everybody kind of mentality all over the world. So I didn't expect to find that. And that's why I discovered at Notre Dame, I found truth and very, very specific truth commitments while having arms wide enough to embrace the whole world in the Catholic Church. And
so you go to study under a particular Protestant scholar. So at what point did Catholic doctrine begin to seem palatable? Because I can imagine that many people would say, well, there are just some no-go areas. And I'm just as a Bible-believing Christian, I'm not going to give way to things which seem to be extra-biblical.
Right. Yes. So I made a friend at Notre Dame named Michael, who was a couple years ahead of me in the theology program, who impressed me because he was obviously full of the Holy Spirit and very intelligent, very knowledgeable, and yet remained Catholic. And I truly didn't understand at the time how one could be highly intelligent and following the Lord and evidently full of the Holy Spirit, and yet remain in what seemed to me to be an obviously false church. And so Michael intrigued me. I really wanted to know why and how can he stay Catholic, being as smart and as fervent as he is. So we got together and began to discuss things. And when I would press a kind of Protestant apologetics against the Catholic Church on him, he would respond with scripture. And when he would do that, at first I thought that was very unfair. It was not allowed to defend the Catholic Church from the Bible. I'd never seen anybody do this before. And it seemed like an unfair tactic. He was quite good at it. And I was surprised by how many scriptures there were that I had never, I guess, looked at in a Catholic light. And many, many Catholic doctrines and practices that actually have a basis or at least a reflection or a manifestation, we might say, in the scriptures that I hadn't noticed. Even such things that strike Protestants so counterintuitively as, the idea of Mary being Queen of Heaven. I once challenged Michael on that issue and, asked him to produce even one scripture that could give credence to this idea of Mary being Queen of Heaven. And to my surprise, he went right to Revelation 12, which is this vision of the heavenly woman who's clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Obviously wearing a crown, she's a queen, clothed with the heavenly bodies, she's in the heavens. And then in verse 5 of Revelation 12, she gives birth to a male child who's destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron, who is clearly the Davidic Messiah from Psalm 2, verse 9, I believe, and therefore Jesus. So you look at that and you have this heavenly queen who gives birth to Jesus. It's not that complicated to make an application to that, to the only woman in scripture who did in fact give birth to Jesus. And I had never looked at Revelation from that perspective as, possibly being applied to Mary. But after listening to Michael, exegete the passage from a Catholic perspective, I realized that my Baptist friends, who often had very complex eschatological scenarios, pre-trib, post-wrath, pre-millennial, whatever, views of Revelation, and would in fact defend these views as being the literal sense of revelation. And I had always given my Baptist friends the benefit of the doubt on these discussions and said, well, perhaps you're correct in this area. And I thought to myself, well, I need to give my Catholic friend that same benefit of the doubt. And, you know, he could be right. Revelation 12 could indeed be a reference to the Blessed Mother. And so that was kind of a turning point for me, Tony. But the real clincher that brought me into the Catholic Church was reading the Apostolic Fathers. Michael got me eventually to do that after we had, you know, argued on the basis of Scripture from some time. And when I found the testimony to what we call as Catholics real presence doctrine, the idea that the Eucharist truly is the flesh of Jesus, in the earliest of the Church Fathers, for example, Ignatius of Antioch, who warns the Christians of Asia Minor to stay away from anyone who refuses to confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which flesh suffered for our sins and which flesh was raised by the Father in his goodness for our salvation. That's from the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 of St. Ignatius of Antioch, his letter to the Smyrnaeans. So again, stay away from anyone who refuses to confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which flesh was suffered for us and which flesh was raised for our salvation. And pondering that, Tony, I realized that this was a foundational dogma of the early Christian church, a touchstone of orthodoxy, that one accepted the Eucharist as the very flesh of Jesus. And together with other things that I was learning, this was kind of the straw that broke my Protestant back, as it were.
Some would argue, though, that this is just evidence that the church went off the rails very, very quickly in its early years. I mean, that's a commonly held thought by some.
Yes, it would have to be very quick, because he's writing in 106, and the Apostle John is commonly thought to have died in 96. So you only have a decade for the church to go off the rails. And I did ponder that, Tony, but I thought, if I'm going to do that, then I might as well become Mormon, because that's essentially the Mormon position as well. The Church of Latter-day Saints is that immediately after the death of John, everything goes to heck and then it's resurrected by Joseph Smith. So that's a kind of extreme position. And I couldn't go there. Another reason I didn't feel I could go there, Tony, was that I knew from my background in Protestant apologetics against atheists that when you want to defend the authenticity of the New Testament, one of the strongest evidences for the authenticity of the New Testament is the testimony of the early fathers to the, for example, the traditional authorship of the Gospels, etc. And so pondering whether I could take this route of simply saying, well, you know, Ignatius went wrong and all the other fathers after him right away, I thought, wait a sec, I don't want to do that, because I'm going to need these guys to authenticate the Gospels. I need their testimony that it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, otherwise, you know, you lose your external evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament documents, a la, you know, F.F. Bruce, etc. So, you know, I'm not eager to just throw Ignatius under the bus.
Hi, I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity, the UK's leading Christian magazine. Every month, our team brings you deep, thoughtful journalism around the biggest topics affecting you as a Christian today. Our mission is to help you encounter God through the magazine. The latest issue features Switchfoot lead singer John Foreman, plus we're previewing the largest gathering of Christians ever. Find out more in the latest issue of Premier Christianity magazine.
It's just a bit too convenient, isn't it, to say, well, they were only right in the bits that agree with what I think. Right. Everything else, they were woefully inaccurate. So right. Okay, so now you become a scholar an academic, and you've pretty well spent your adult professional life in that role. I want to move on to an aspect which I found very interesting when I read one of your popular books, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, because I have to say I hadn't spent much time thinking about the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, why I ought to be bothered about them as a Christian. And I wonder if you could give a very, very brief pen portrait of what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, when they were discovered, and what they tell us about the community who wrote them.
Yes. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are what remains of a monastic library of Jewish monks, men, male religious, who are part of a movement called the Essene Movement that we have quite a bit of information about, thanks to the Jewish historian Josephus, who's our main source for background information to the Gospels and the history of the first century, and characters like Herod and Pilate and so on. And Josephus mentions our Lord as well, and John the Baptist. And he gives us quite a bit of information that in the time of our Lord, there were three major movements in Judaism: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a third group called the Essenes. We know the Pharisees and Sadducees by name in the Gospels. And if you know what to look for, you can recognize that certain individuals in the Gospels are part of the Essene movement as well. So the Essene movement was a holiness movement within Judaism, an eschatological movement that expected the Messiah to come very soon. They alone, among the different groups of Jews, practiced celibacy and sponsored what we would call and perceive to be monasteries. And so they had a monastery on the shore of the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, and it was destroyed by the Romans at about the same time that Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. But then in 1947 into 1948, thereabouts, about a year earlier, the winter at the end of 46 and the beginning of 47, three Bedouin shepherds who were driving their flocks down the coast of the Dead Sea to get to an oasis happened to stumble into one of these caves in the limestone bluffs surrounding the Dead Sea, and discovered in there these pottery jars containing scrolls. And they took out three of them and sold those to an antiquities dealer in Bethlehem, who began to circulate them up the ecclesiastical and academic hierarchy, if you will. And the scrolls finally came into the hands of scholars who could recognize their worth and their antiquity. And one of them was, in fact, a copy of the Book of Isaiah, dating from about 250 BC, about the third century. That's the great Isaiah scroll. So that news about that spread widely, because the oldest complete copy of a book of the Old Testament that we had prior to that, Tony, only went back to about the year 900 AD. So here we have a find that's a millennia earlier than any complete Old Testament biblical book that we had prior to that time. So, of course, that was sensational. And the hunt was on, and between about 1948 and about 1956, Western scholars scoured the whole area, eventually found 11 caves that contained the remains of what once were 1,000 scrolls in this monastic library, about a quarter of which were biblical books, and about three quarters of which were the religious writings of this monastic community. That are very unique and intriguing, and shed light on curious aspects of the Gospels and even of the epistles in the New Testament.
So I can see why a biblical scholar, an Old Testament scholar, would be fascinated by this find, bringing a millennia earlier the Isaiah scripture. So I can see that. I can also see how it's shedding light on what Judaism looked like, particularly for this particular group, the Essenes, at the time of Jesus. So this is extra biblical information about what practical life was like for this particular community of Jewish believers. But what does it do for me as a Christian? I mean, how does it potentially change the way I read the Gospels, the way I read the Epistles?
Yes. Yeah. Well, there's several examples of these, and I bring them in the book. But let me start with one, you know, and this is at the heart of a controversy within Christianity. What does St. Paul mean by works of the law in Romans and Galatians? You know, he'll say we're saved by faith and not by works of the law. It's interesting, Tony. It's such a simple phrase, works of the law. One would assume that St. Paul writing in Greek, we'd find this phrase in other Greek literature. Maybe Plato used it on occasion, or maybe the Latin equivalent appears in Cicero, but actually works of the law doesn't occur anywhere in ancient literature except in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's a document in the Dead Sea Scrolls that in fact is a letter, a theological disputation, if you will, that was written by the Essenes, who were living in this monastery on the shores of the Dead Sea, to the Pharisees who were in control of temple policy in Jerusalem. And this letter takes the Pharisees to task for their inaccurate understanding of how to apply the cultic laws of the Mosaic Covenant, cleanliness rituals, like how to handle leather since it's part of a dead body. And if you don't handle it right, it communicates corpse contamination according to the Mosaic law. How to handle liquids poured from one vessel into another. What if you have a clean pitcher of milk and you pour it into an unclean cup? Does the uncleanliness travel backwards up the stream of liquid into your clean pitcher? If you're really serious about keeping the Mosaic law, questions like that become very pressing. So this letter found in the Dead Sea Scrolls contains 22 issues of that nature, all cultic and cleanliness issues. And at the end of the letter, Tony, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene authors, presumably these monks, write, "We have written to you about certain matters of the works of the law." Mm-hmm. And it's so interesting that there's really no moral issues discussed in this letter. It's all really technical matters of ritual performance. And then you look at St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas and how they tackled the thorny issue of what does St. Paul mean by works of the law, for example, in Romans 3:20, we're saved by faith, not by works of the law. And Augustine and Thomas Aquinas suggested, well, this is probably referring to the ceremonial law, following the traditional Christian division of the old law into moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects. And so they argued St. Paul means that we're not saved by the rituals of the old covenant, especially circumcision. If you really study St. Paul carefully, circumcision is really at the heart of this whole controversy. And we see that also reflected in the book of Acts, obviously Acts 15, a whole council about this. So yes, the Dead Sea Scrolls, I would argue, and I do argue in the book, confirm this very traditional Christian understanding that St. Paul has in mind ceremonial works when he's referring to the works of the law. Because in other places of St. Paul's writings, like for example in Romans chapter 2, he says things like, it's not hearers of the law who will be justified by but doers of the law. And likewise in Romans 8, he says, we will be glorified with him if we also suffer with him. So St. Paul does seem to affirm that, you know, some our works are a necessary part of our salvation, mm-hmm. but those would be, you know, what he calls good works, for example, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. not works of the law, which is a different kind of concept. It's a ceremonial concept.
Mm-hmm. And that distinction, I think, is well made by, say, the Anglican scholar N.T. Wright, when he talks about the new perspective on Paul. He's talking along the same lines, that there is a distinction between the works of the law and the and what we might call good works, that the really two different concepts that we're in danger of confusing.
Right. Yeah. So I think that this provides additional evidence for that view versus, you know, a view of several of the young men that I grew up with, which was that works of the law, it refers to any kind of human effort, you know, so it can lead to a quietistic kind of understanding of the Christian faith, where I place my faith in Christ and then there's really nothing more for me to do. And that I don't think that's a correct view. And I think the Dead Sea Scrolls support a different kind of perspective.
And what struck me also about your writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls is just how much of the ideas that Jesus brought to us were prefigured in sort of baptism type rituals, Eucharist type meals, a concept of priesthood, which really didn't exist in the same way within the Pharisee communities and the Sadducee communities. And I just wonder, some people, including me, actually, when I read this, I thought, oh, this kind of undermines what I always took to be the uniqueness of Jesus. I always felt that Jesus was coming in from left field. He was perfectly fulfilling everything of the Old Testament in a way that nobody anticipated. And here we find a community that did seem to anticipate many of the ideas that Jesus was talking about. Am I right to feel a slight edge of disappointment there?
Right. I think that's understandable as an initial reaction, because due to our ignorance of the scrolls and our ignorance of first century Judaism, oftentimes what Jesus says seems to come, you know, kind of perpendicular to what we imagine ancient Judaism to be like. But the problem there, Tony, is that our understanding of Judaism is largely shaped by one Jewish tradition, which is the Pharisee tradition, because the Pharisaic tradition is the only one that survives as a movement after the destruction of the temple. But prior to the destruction of the temple, you had Sadducean forms of Judaism, and especially this Essene form of Judaism. And the Essene form of Judaism, as you mentioned, was already practicing what I'm going to very loosely call proto-sacraments. Okay, they're water washing for the forgiveness of sin, a daily meal of bread and wine that anticipated the coming of the Messiah, three ranks of clergy, each local community under a mabaker in Hebrew, which translates to an episkopos or a bishop in English. Already it's like, whoa, that was taking place in Judaism up to a century before Jesus. Absolutely. And so you think, oh, okay, well then is Christianity just rewarmed Essenism? Well, no, that's not the case either, because there's many things in which Jesus Christ is adamantly opposed to certain aspects of Essene belief. For example, they were fixated on these ceremonial laws. They took things like the prohibition against pork or the necessity to wash at certain times as elements of what you and I would think of as natural law, as like written into the very intrinsic nature of the creation. And Jesus, of course, can't be reconciled with that. He says, you know, all food goes in and it goes out to the latrine. It doesn't defile. You know, what defiles us comes out of the heart. So in certain aspects, the Essenes did anticipate Christianity. In certain aspects, our Lord parts with them very distinctly. But what I think it shows, Tony, is that there is a more organic development between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God than we thought. But this should not surprise us, because the New Testament authors themselves are always emphasizing how this was in fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, right? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. Mm-hmm. And so this argument for continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, which is made by our Lord, made by St. Paul, is actually strengthened by the fact, I would argue, that this devout group of Jewish monks, if you'll allow me to call them that, who spent their lives meditating upon the scriptures, were actually able to perceive in the Old Testament scriptures the shape of the church and begin to organize themselves into a society that indeed resembled the early church. And they were doing that on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And the fact that they could do that, I think, strengthens the foundational Christian assertion that the gospel is actually the fulfillment of the scriptures of Israel.
And it seems that a pretty strong case could be made for John the Baptist being part of the Essene community, given the particular way he lived his life.
Yes.
And the same could be said perhaps for some of the other apostles. I mean, if you were to be pushed and you were to identify other apostles who came from that community, would you be able to call any out?
Yes. So I think about four of the apostles had some kind of background in Essenism. In John 1, we read about how Andrew and a mysterious, an ostentatiously unnamed second disciple in John 1 are recounted as the disciples of John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist encourages them to follow Jesus, saying, you know, behold the Lamb of God. So Andrew and this ostentatiously unnamed other follow. Now, there's a long tradition that the unnamed disciple, of course, is John, the author of the gospel himself. How else would he know about this little historical incident of this interchange between John the Baptist and Jesus with Andrew present, etc.? So I think that Andrew and the apostle John had some exposure to Essenism through John the Baptist, who by every evidence, to my mind, looks like someone who was raised in the monastery based on his peculiar behavior. For example, his diet, he's eating off the land, locusts and wild honey. We always just chalk that up to his personal eccentricity. But Josephus tells us that when monks were kicked out of the Essene community, they often almost died because they were committed by their vows when they had entered the community not to eat any food prepared anywhere else except at the monastery. And so they were forced to eat unprepared food like grass and bark. Apparently, John found a way to game the system and find some higher carbohydrate and higher protein, food that's available in the environment. But it was important that it was unprepared, because apparently the oath that they took was not to eat food prepared anywhere else. And so if kicked out, the one loophole was unprepared foodstuffs. So John the Baptist looks like he's been exiled from the community. But his theology of the reception of the Holy Spirit through water washing and repentance and preparation for that looks very close to what we see, for example, in the community rule, which is the central document found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that describes their communal life. So indeed, John the Baptist looks like he was raised in that community, and then he discipled Andrew and John the Apostle, who come to be followers of Jesus with this background, you know, coming from an Essene perspective and now joining Jesus. I think Nathanael, who's called by our Lord an Israelite in whom is no guile, that's very Essene leaning terminology in also in John 1. So you got all three of them actually in John 1. I think they all have an Essene background, and probably at least one other of the 12 had some training in the movement. Conversely, James the Lesser and St. Matthew appear to have been trained in the Pharisee movement. I say that based on the letter of James and the Gospel of Matthew, both of which seem to be employing Pharisaic terminology. So, and we know that Simon was a zealot, of course, and so it becomes apparent that Jesus chose disciples from the different sects of Judaism, chose them out of those sects, and he is aligned with none of them because he is the son of David, and he's come to establish the kingdom of David in a transformed form once more on earth. But his disciples come from these different backgrounds.
Dr. Bozema, the book is fascinating. Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'd recommend it as a great read for anyone. But time is against us, and I want to go on to talk about Jesus and the Jubilee, which is your latest book, just been published. I've just read it recently, and again, similarly, very engaging. It's appropriate that you've written this for release this year because Pope Francis has called 2025 as a year of Jubilee. And so it would seem to have some practical applicability within the Roman Catholic Church for this year. But we've got to go back and understand it in its Old Testament concept. You are an Old Testament scholar, first and foremost. So give us a sense of what it is that the Jubilee, what place it has in the Old Testament.
Yes, the Jubilee was instituted by Moses in Leviticus 25 as the capstone of the entire Old Testament liturgy, which was based on patterns of seven, which recall creation and also covenant, since the number seven was associated with oath swearing and covenant making in ancient Israelite culture. So every 7 days was the Sabbath. Every 7 months was a sacred month. Every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year. And after seven Sabbath years, the climax of the entire liturgy was a second holy year after the seventh Sabbath, and that was the Jubilee year, which was proclaimed with the blast of a trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement. It's from that trumpet blast that the Jubilee takes its name, because Yovel is an archaic Israelite word for a ram's horn trumpet. And they would blast that on the Day of Atonement on the 50th year. And when that blast was heard, all debts were zeroed out. All servitude came to an end. All debt slaves were released from their service, and all ancestral property was returned to the Israelite families to whom it had been assigned when they entered the land under Joshua. So the Jubilee was this great act of restoration, kind of pressing the reset button on the economy, on all of society, and restoring everyone's freedom. And it was established, Tony, by Moses to make sure that the Israelites never slid back into being a slave society as they had been in Egypt. And Moses knew that that was a possibility, and that, you know, the bulk of the Israelites being enslaved to an oligarchy of 15 very wealthy Israelites would be only very not much better at all than being enslaved to Pharaoh. So we put this institution in place to maintain the freedom of the people of Israel. And so that's the Old Testament basis of the Jubilee year. And of course, it goes through transformations as you follow this through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament. And that was actually the basis of my dissertation on the Jubilee year at the University of Notre Dame, which I undertook at the Jubilee year 2000 under St. John Paul II, which he announced.
And you can see that the whole history of Israel as told in the Old Testament is a constant cycle between voluntarily going back into some form of slavery, or sometimes involuntarily doing so. And I'm guessing that the whole idea of Jubilee is to punctuate that, is to say, no, we must remember that we are a free people under God, and that we mustn't settle for a life of enslavement to whatever it is that's the flavor of the month. And for us in our modern context, we're all too aware that we often choose to be enslaved to some kind of addictive behavior. So the concept of Jubilee is surely as relevant to us today as it was to the Israelites millennia ago. Is that fair to say?
Absolutely. And we often, attribute to the ancient Israelites, a very material or concrete operational view of reality, and were hesitant to think that they had elevated concepts of spiritual reality. But actually, again, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, up to a century before the birth of our Lord, we find this document that scholars call 11Q Melchizedek, that is actually a meditation on the Jubilee texts of the Old Testament. And these Essene monks meditating on those Jubilee texts derive an insight that what we really need to be forgiven for is not our monetary debt, but our debt of sin. And the freedom that we really need is not from human masters, but from slavery to Satan. And so they came up with a vision that, based on Isaiah 61 and other texts, that the Messiah would come and inaugurate a perpetual Jubilee, which would free God's chosen people from the debt of their sin and from slavery to Satan. And they associate that again with that prophetic text, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is the Jubilee year. So this one anointed by the Spirit who proclaims the Jubilee. And that's the text that Jesus quite intentionally chooses to read for his first sermon at his hometown synagogue in Luke 4 in Nazareth. And then he gives that kind of what we call in the U.S. a mic drop sermon of one sentence. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Drop the mic. So he is the one that's come to bring it. But it's important to see that his contemporaries had this expectation of freedom from sin and deliverance from the slavery to Satan, which our Lord proceeds to deliver in the next two chapters through his exorcisms and forgiving the sins, for example, of the paralytic who's lowered down from the roof before him in Luke 5. And this gives us a beautiful insight into the gospel, Tony, that the gospel can be understood as the bringing in of the eternal Jubilee year, the never-ending Jubilee. Because the truest meaning of the Jubilee is freedom from our debt that's separating us from God, freedom from slavery to Satan, which allows us to be in communion with the Father. And that's the end for which we were made by our loving Father. That is the reconciliation of all our potentiality and what we're called to in the gospel. So the gospel is really about Jubilee.
And you argue it very convincingly, and we can't hope to do justice to the way you build that up through the Old Testament scriptures and make a convincing argument for Jesus being the perfect fulfillment of the Jubilee. That being the case, and the fact that as Christians we live in a state of permanent Jubilee, what business has the church got to only give it to us every 25 years?
That's right. Right. Well, we're creatures in time, and so in a sense, as Christians, every day is the Lord's Day. And yet we have every 7 days, we have the Lord's Day, which reminds us of the fundamental truths that guide every day of the week. And every so many years, we have these Jubilee years, which call us back to the gospel. They call us back to fundamental concepts, fundamental truths, and to basic practices of the Christian faith that are very ancient, but are perennially relevant. So, Tony, there's three things that, Catholic Christians are encouraged to do in these Jubilee years. One is frequent the sacraments, especially rediscovering the beauty and the value of the sacrament of reconciliation, which is the sacrament that, in a certain way, most directly frees us from our debt of sin and from slavery to Satan. And then, aside from frequenting the sacraments, the practice of pilgrimage. You know, we are incarnate beings. We are body and soul, and the movement in space really speaks to our spirits about the development of the soul. And there's great value in this practice that goes all the way back to the Jubilee itself. The first Jubilee pilgrimage was when these debt slaves who were released by the blast of the ram's horn could get up and walk out onto the highways and the byways of ancient Israel and begin that journey back to their ancestral land, to their home. And every pilgrimage, Tony, is a homegoing, because the idea of a pilgrimage is that we go to a place on the surface of this planet that has been sanctified by God coming down and making his home there. So even if we've never been to the pilgrimage location before, every pilgrimage is a homegoing.
Dr. Bergsma, if you were to give some advice to people from different traditions, how might they gain some benefit from the concept of Jubilee this year, even if they don't take part in quite the same way as Catholics might?
Right. Well, you know, for brothers and sisters that are well disposed, you know, take advantage of this year, 2025, make it a personal Jubilee year for you yourself to enter more deeply into the freedom that Christ offers us. You know, make this a year of repentance for yourself in whatever kinds of prayers and spiritual disciplines are available in your tradition. And make it a year of showing mercy towards others. I mean, the Jubilee was very much about forgiving the debt of those Israelites who might owe you something. And in our modern Christian equivalent, we can make this a year for practicing forgiveness. That would be a very worthy project, because remember what our Lord says, unless we forgive our brother from the heart, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. And even that language, if we got into the exegesis, there's Jubilee themes going on there. So let's make this a year for forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ and being reconciled with them.
And that sounds great advice, which everybody can follow. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome, Tony, and thank you for having me on.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.